peace, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and ask for your blessing upon the service. Thank you for Rochelle, answered prayer for her and her baby and a safe delivery. We pray for her recovery as she had quite extensive surgery during the operation or during the delivery and some difficulties even with her being sewed up. So we just pray for her to recover completely and for the baby to be healthy and grow up to love you and serve you, Father. And we thank you for the Pauls and ask your blessing upon their home. And again, we want to remember Danielle and as she's expecting and pray for a safe delivery for her down there in Brazil. Let's watch over her. And we pray for those that may have physical difficulties. Just remember Doug Caswell. Pray for his recovery, Ruth, and others with special needs, Lord. So we just want to thank you now for this time of studying your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This chapter 13 is kind of a parenthesis between chapters 12 and chapter 14. The end of chapter 12, it says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And then in verse 1 of chapter 14, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. But in chapter 13, Paul exalts love. In verses 1 through 3, the New Bible Commentary mentions that he speaks of the preeminence of love in verses 1 through 3. It's preeminent. It's more important than gifts of knowledge and tongues and so on. Verses 4 through 7, he speaks of the perfections of love. In verses 8 through 13, he speaks of the permanence of love. And his point in writing these things is to show the importance of manifesting love towards one another rather than putting the emphasis on spiritual gifts and even on ministry, that everything has to be motivated with the right motivation through the filling of the Spirit. So if biblical love is being manifested through the filling of the Spirit, his or her spiritual gift will be operational and soon become apparent. But if spiritual gifts become the things coveted after, then performed as a form of self-gratification, self-aggrandizement, or in competition with others, it is not holy and it's not spiritual. And it's really not of the Spirit of God at all. And as we've seen, gifts of the Spirit are for the benefit of the body, not individuals, and they are to be exercised in humility and love. And that's the only way that it works. That's the only way the local church, the body of Christ, works. And we see all these gifts are important, but it's important for them to be ministered in the right way, in the right spirit. Because the Corinthians, as we've seen in chapter 1, they had all the gifts. They were blessed with all these gifts, but they were a total mess as far as a church because they didn't have love for one another. They were in competition with one another. There was jealousies and envies and divisions, and they were anything but a godly church. And how much better off would the church be if we were concentrating on being like Christ and manifesting the perfections of the Spirit that we saw in verses 4 through 7. You think of these things. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. And I think the old King James says it's not easily provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. if these things were being manifested in the assembly, in the church, it's going to have an edifying effect and a purifying and encouraging effect upon the body of Christ. And if not, then it becomes something quite less than that. And so we're commanded, as Paul commanded the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 28, let a man examine himself. In other words, we should examine ourselves whether we're displaying the love of the Spirit in how we treat our fellow believers, or are we displaying the works of the flesh? Because all those things should be things that we examine ourselves about. Look at Galatians chapter 5. We think of the works of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Now you may not have any problem with those, but what about hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are characteristics of the unbeliever, and they should not be the characteristics of a believer. But they can be. And it's very obvious that they can be. But when they are, you know, we probably don't put jealousy and wrath and dissension and envy in the same category as murders and drunkenness and idolatry, but that's where they belong, because they all are the works of the flesh, aren't they? They're manifestations of the flesh. And we can have those manifestations in our lives. And he contrasts that in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so this is a practical matter. Positionally, we have been crucified with Christ. But in a practical way, we put those things away. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He says you have it as a position, now let's have it as a practice. Makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, which was exactly what the problem in Corinth, wasn't it? So we're going to be looking at the permanence of love in verses 8 through 13. And in chapter 13, verse 8, it says, love never fails. It will never cease. The idea is that it survives everything. When everything else has ceased, love will still be going strong. In the Song of Solomon, Solomon seeks to set forth love in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. I'll just read it. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give all for love, all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. See, true love is greater than all anything. He says you could give all the treasures you have, but you can't buy love with it. And love cannot be quenched. And so here he says, love never fails. Vincent writes on this, on the word fail, fall off like a leaf or a flower. And James talks about that. And often you see this idea in the scriptures, James 1:11. It says, For no sooner has the sun risen with burning heat than it withers the grass, the flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. He says, love will not do that. And then 1 Peter 1:24 says this, because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is as a flower of grass, the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures, of the Lord endures forever. This word fail that we have here, love never fails, is used, according to Vincent, in classical Greek, it was used of an actor who was hissed off the stage. But the correct reading is pepte, falls in a little more general sense, as in Luke 16:17, love holds its place. And Luke 16:17 says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So love is like that. It does not fail. It cannot fail. Because for one thing, it's a character, it's a characteristic of God. It's part of God's character. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. There we see the power of love. Love is the most powerful thing in this world. And it has the power to draw people like a magnet. And that's what it says here, doesn't it? With love, loving kindness, I have drawn you. And this is why, as a pastor, I cannot force, coerce, or shame people into serving the Lord. You just can't do it. How can you force somebody to love the Lord? Can you force your children to love the Lord? You can't, can you? You can't force anybody to love you. Love can't be forced. And so the Lord says he draws us with love. And so love for Christ is created as we see his love for us, and that he, in love, has what he has done to woo us unto himself. Isn't that what drew you to the Lord? Was his love for you? His grace? His forgiveness? And as Paul starts out this chapter, if service is not done in response to his love, it is worthless. If I have not love, it's worthless. It will never cease. But the gifts will fail. That's the point of verse 8. Love never fails, but whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. Whether they are knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, prophecies will fail. The Greek word means to make idle or inoperative. The gift of prophecy was important in the early church. It was part of the foundation of the early church. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2:20. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the church was laid by the prophets and the apostles who taught the word of God, who wrote the word of God. It's a foundation. But once the foundation was completed, there was no need for more prophecy. Tongues will cease. And the word actually is a different word here. It means to die out, to end. So tongues was a sign gift, important to validate the early church and the speaker's words. Hebrews 2, I think we looked at this before, we'll look at it again because this is important. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first was to be spoken by the Lord, began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. There were certain gifts that were sign gifts, which validated the speaker, which went along with what was going on in the first century. It was also a sign to Israel, a sign of judgment. In chapter 1 Corinthians 14:21, in the law it is written, with men of tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. It was a sign to Israel of judgment, which occurred. The judgment occurred in 70 AD when the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed. There was no need as for tongues as a sign after the temple was destroyed, because that was a sign of God's displeasure with the nation. Was it not? It was pretty apparent. The word cease, according to Vines, means to come to an end, to take one's rest, a willing cessation. We should note several things in regard to tongues. The word translated tongues should be translated what? Languages. Glossolalia, it means language. And we can see this in Acts 2. We went and looked at Acts 2, didn't we? When the men spoke in different tongues. And it said that we hear every man speaking in our own language. So they were speaking languages there, weren't they? Yes, thank you, Sean. You got one person listening anyway. Revelation chapter 5. There's several of these verses in Revelation. Very similar. Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation." So what does tongue refer to there? Speaking in tongues or to a language? Right, so it could be translated out of every tribe and language and people and nation. In chapter 7, verse 9, you have the same thing. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And we have the same thing in chapter 10, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 9, 14, 6, and 17, 15. That's how many times this is written in the book of Revelation, indicating that there are a lot of people get saved during the tribulation period, from every nation, tribe, language, and so on. But that's the point. Tongues should be translated language. Modern tongues are not a language, but are ecstatic utterances. And I'm going to read some from, not by Brett alone, by Stephen Waterhouse on this. He says this to a scientific study of glossolalia concludes, that's tongues, concludes that utterances of people tested did not have the characteristics regarded as essential to human language. In a tape experiment, tongues speakers were found to disagree on the meaning of what these others said. The study showed that the tendency of tongue speakers is to be more submissive, suggestible, and dependent in the presence of authority figures. It is generally not the speaking in tongues that brings the great feelings of euphoria or buoyancy that these people experience. Rather, it is a submission to the authority of the leader. The research project was initiated by the Lutheran Medical Center in Brooklyn, New York. The findings were based largely upon tests conducted with 26 people who spoke in tongues and 13 who did not. Linguists William Samarin stated that there were certain prominent tongue speakers had visited whole groups of glossolalists who speak in his style of speech. The report listed features that the linguistic experts say characterize human language and argued that the recordings of the people speaking in tongues did not display enough of these features to warrant the conclusion that the utterances were any kind of human language, known or unknown. This is from Christianity Today, June 4th, 1971. Although some of the theologians of the Pentecostal groups were recognized that the biblical gift of tongues is the miraculous ability to speak foreign languages, none have validated such experiences, and the overwhelmed majority do not even claim to speak human languages. Tongues, modern tongues, is not a language at all. It's ecstatic utterances. And these utterances have been seen also in ancient Greeks, Mormons, not ancient Mormons, but Mormons, and unbelievers. And I'll read some more from Waterhouse on this. Let's see, Okay, talks about the ancient instances of this. Babbling in an ecstatic state would have served little to confirm the apostles. The ancient world was full of religious groups who gibbered in trance-like states. In fact, it still is. Speaking of the priestess of Delphi, Chrysostom, a 4th century Christian, wrote, "This same Pythagoras then is said to be a female to sit at times upon the tripod of Apollos astride, and thus the evil spirit ascending from beneath and entering the lower part of her body fills a woman with madness, and she with disheveled hair began to play the bacchanal and to foam at the mouth, and thus being in a frenzy she utters words of her madness." Incoherent speech is not limited to ancient religions. The early Mormons spoke in tongues. Joseph Smith commanded, "Arise upon your feet, speak, or make some sound. Continue to make sounds of some kind, and the Lord will make the language of tongues of it." Brigham Young also spoke in tongues. If by tongues we mean non-languages, shouting, jerking, dancing were common in his services. And Brigham Young not only spoke in unknown tongues, but interpreted his messages to his hearers. Many books document the presence of tongues, trance-like babblings among non-Christians, including our examples of pagan priests, shamans, and medicine men. Ecstatic babbling takes place in a broad range of false religions. There are documented reports of occurrences among the ancient Phoenicians, Greeks, Muslims, Mormons, American Indian cults, Eskimo religions, Tibetan and Chinese religions, North Borneo cults, etc. America produces examples of people who speak in tongues, gibberish, before there are believers in Christ. And here's an example. "Now before you sit down," this is a man by the name of Miles. "Now before you sit down and write me a letter, tell me how real your experience with tongues is. Let me tell you about mine. I've spoken in tongues on several occasions. I've walked down aisles. I've prayed at the altar. I followed the instructions of spiritual leaders who were telling me how to speak in tongues. And I spoke in tongues. It was very real. It happened. There was nothing unreal about it. But it was not the Holy Spirit. How do I know? I wasn't even saved at the time. That's how I know. I became convinced by the preaching I heard that I must speak in tongues to be right with God. And I determined to do it. And I did it." The author's wife knows personal friends who spoke in tongues at charismatic services before they trusted Christ. All of these examples show that speaking in gibberish need not be a sign of gifts from the Holy Spirit, whereas the biblical gift of tongues was the ability to speak language that had never been learned. Modern practices of charismatics are more akin to false religions than biblical Christianity relative to the nature of tongues. The statement does not mean charismatic Christians are unsaved. Assuming faith in Christ, there are very definitely brethren. However, non-charismatics should not be faulted by their unimpressed and unconvincing charismatic gibberish. Such is not the biblical gift of tongues as correctly defined. If gibberish is a gift of the Holy Spirit, then must we assume that many heathen have the Holy Spirit also? And some have interpreted Matthew 6, 7 like this, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they've heard because of their many words. I remember Paul brought that up too in, where was it? Verse 2 of chapter 12. You know that when you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however that you were led. And so they were influenced by these demonic powers and probably spoke in tongues beforehand as well. Okay, why is this important? Just the last thing he mentions here is knowledge. Knowledge here probably refers to a gift related supernatural ability to discern truth and error. So why is it important to recognize that tongues and these other gifts have ceased? What difference does it make? Shouldn't we have all the gifts today? Shouldn't we have gifts of prophecy? Shouldn't I be able to prophesy? False signs and wonders? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, that there are going to be, in the end times, there's going to be these false manifestations. Okay. Okay. There used to be a program on called Prepare for War or something, and they had all these prophets on it. I can't remember what station it was on, WWJC Word. And they claimed to have these visions of America, and they had this vision of armies coming in from the west from the east to the west to the west coast and infiltrating the land. And I'm just saying that there's those that claim they have prophetic visions today, and they can see what's going to happen in the future. What were you going to say, Warren? Okay, and that's a good point. And because if there is prophets today, and they're getting prophecies from God, and they're writing it down, then we should be adding to our Bible every year, shouldn't we? If God is sending down more information for us, really that's what the Book of Mormon's about, isn't it? That Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet of God, and God gave him these prophecies, and he wrote them down in the Book of Mormon. So it's important to be a cessationist, meaning that we believe that these sign gifts have ended, because, verse 8, love never fails, but whether there is prophecy, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there are knowledge, it will vanish away. And so we know from Scripture that it says that it will end. These things will end. Now, it's true that all the gifts are going to end at some point. But these sign gifts, well, look at verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. There won't be any need for any prophecies. And now there's some that believe that's referring to the completion of the Word of God. But if you look at verse 12, where it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now we know in part, but then we shall know as also I am known. That doesn't seem to refer to the completion of Scripture. It refers to the eternal state when we will be with the Lord. And that's when we will know as we are known. So I don't think we can say today that we know as we are known just because we have the Bible. But we do believe that we have a completed revelation. So in verse 9 and 10, for we know in part and we are prophesying in part, and that was perfect come, then that which is in part will be done away. We know that partial knowledge will be replaced with full knowledge, and that will probably be when we are with the Lord. But notice verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The sign gifts seem to be related to the church in its infancy. So he's likening the church to an infant, and in its infant state, it needed gifts of tongues and prophecy and knowledge and apostleship, because the foundation of the church was being laid at that time. The Corinthians, however, were like babies and weren't growing up. And so as the church matured, these gifts fell away. They weren't needed any longer. And the church fathers and church historians agree that tongues vanished after the first century. And these other sign gifts, after the first century, we don't have any examples of them. The modern, you know, Augustine said that as he read these chapters, he said this doesn't seem to be happening anymore, that it ended. Just as the Bible predicted it would end. And it wasn't revived until 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, and in California in 1906 during the Azusa Street Revival. But when they were revived, they were not languages. So you have to explain why from after the first century until the 20th century that there were no tongues. Now they would say, well, in the end times it says the Lord's going to pour his spirit down upon the earth. That would be their argument. But we believe that those prophecies relate to Israel in the end times, not during the church age. But it's important because we don't believe we're receiving new prophecies today. And so we don't come to church and have people stand up and give a prophecy that the Lord has given them, a word of knowledge, or someone being healed and so on, because we believe that those were gifts that had a purpose. They fulfilled their purpose, and then they vanished away, just as the Bible predicted they would. But you're going to run into believers that believe in these sign gifts, aren't you? And as Mr. Waterhouse said, they may be Christians, but there's a difference there's a big difference between us, isn't there? And we couldn't join hand in hand with them if they believe that there's a continued revelation. Because that's adding to the Scripture. Donna? Mm-hmm. Well, the only thing you can do is go through these verses that, for one thing, they don't speak in languages. It's not biblical tongues. It's ecstatic speech. And when we get into chapter 14, it's going to talk more about that as well. Because they were misusing the gift. Sean?
Okay, it says in chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "And God has appointed these in that church, first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, help, and ministry, burning of tongues."
Mm-hmm. Right, and there was the legitimate use of tongues in the early church, and we're not denying that there was tongues, languages, but they were languages, and they were gave the ability to preach the gospel to people in their own language without having learned the language yourself. Oh yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, Revelation is the close of the canon, and so it's adding to the scripture regardless. And so the Book of Mormon is an addition to the scripture, and these prophetic utterances that they claim are from God are adding to the scripture, because it's adding to the revelation that God has given once and for all saints, according to Jude. But it's hard to argue people out of their experience, like the quote Waterhouse had of the man who he had spoken in tongues and he had done all these things, but he wasn't even a Christian. And if an unbeliever can do it, then it's not necessarily a gift of the Spirit. It's not a gift of the Spirit, period. Yes, Evan. Yeah, and it's talking about the abuse of it there. Because that's what they were doing. They were going into these ecstatic experience, having an ecstatic experience, and they were, he said, what good is it? I mean, they're not, the gift is to edify the church, not to edify yourself. And so we'll get that into that next chapter. But let's just finish up this chapter. Verse 13 says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Love will endure when faith becomes sight and hope becomes reality. And love abides because it is an attribute of God that we will enjoy for eternity. Be enveloped in his love. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scripture.